the sun, the moon, the solar systems that just keep going on and on. People will know that there has to be a creator God. He looked at the second demon and said, what are you going to tell people in order to deceive them? The second demon said, I'm going to tell them there is no hell. And Satan said, that's not going to work because people are born with a conscience. They know what's right, what's wrong, what's good, what's evil. And they know that if a person does what's right and does what's good, there should be reward. And if a person does what's wrong, does what's evil, without repentance, there should be a punishment. So telling them there is no hell is not going to work. He looked at the third demon and said, what are you going to tell people in order to deceive them? He said, I know what I'll do. I'll tell people there is no hurry. Satan said, that's it. That's the answer I'm looking for. You tell people there is no hurry. There's no hurry to hear the gospel message. There's no hurry to humble themselves, to confess their sins, to repent, to follow Jesus, to make him Lord of their life. You tell people there is no hurry to read and study, to memorize, to meditate on God's word. You tell people there is no hurry to let God's word change their lives. In some ways, in some cases, radically change their life. You tell people there is no hurry to share their faith with others. You tell people there is no hurry to read about, to study, to learn all they can about biblical prophecy and the possible soon return of Jesus Christ, when he will take all believers to heaven with him, and for those left behind, the unbeliever, that they will face the wrath of God in what the Bible calls a great tribulation. Demon number three, if you tell people there is no hurry, you will go a long way in promoting biblical apathy. You will be a very successful demon. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for this time together this morning, and we thank you for this privilege of prayer. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he was willing to come to this earth, to be born here, to live here, to die here. But we know that the grave did not hold him, and his word says that because he lives, we shall live also, and we take comfort in that. And Lord, I just pray if there's anybody here this morning who has not made a decision yet to follow you, that they will see the urgency of the situation and that they will make that choice today. It's a choice that 1,000 years from now that they will be glad they made. And Lord, I pray for anyone who maybe has had their faith run cold, Lord, that before they leave here this morning too, that their faith will be ablaze again as it once was, and that they'll be willing to do their part in fulfilling the Great Commission. And Lord, we thank you for the rain that you sent, but at the same time, we think of those whose lives were turned upside down by the storms. We just pray, Lord, that there'll be people in their area who will put their arms around them and who will help them physically and financially and spiritually as they try to rebuild their lives. And Lord, we pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We know that Satan hates everything that you love and that he loves everything that you call evil. And he must really be smiling now as he sees all the unrest and all the anti-Semitism that is going on across the world and in our nation and on our college campuses. But as Christians, we know that the Genesis 12 promise is just as true today as it was when you gave it to Abraham 4,000 years ago, that you will bless those who bless him and who bless his descendants, and that you will curse those who curse him and curse his descendants. And so, Lord, I just pray for our nation. And here in America, we do not need a woke nation. We need an awake nation. We need it to wake up and to follow the biblical principles that were set down and that were what our founding fathers used 250 years ago when they founded this nation. And Lord, I thank you for Tevin and his family, and I just pray now that you'll give him complete recall of all the things that he studied as he prepared for this week. In the name of Jesus, amen.
That wouldn't be good, right? Trip on the way up. Kids, you're dismissed to Children's Church at this time. Thanks for those who serve in that way as well. Really appreciate you guys. I would do it, but, you know, two places at the same time, that'd be hard. I wanted to start by mentioning, and this might come off a little bit weird, but you have more power than you realize. You have more power than you realize. Each and every one of you, no matter your age, your stage of life, you have more power than you realize. And I'm not gonna, you know, oversimplify this or something, but think about it. You can really make someone's day or you can ruin it, right? I mean, there's those people in our lives, and I can think of many of them, that are just encouragers. And it's like you might even be having a bad day, but you happen to bump into them in the hall or something, or they shoot you a text, praying for you. It's a little touch that then suddenly you're like, you know what? Life isn't that bad. Like, that person cares about me. It's like that morning pick-me-up almost, you know? Some of us really like coffee, or maybe you get your morning devotional or workout in, and you kind of have some energy going now. That's what you can have, that kind of power, with just offering up a kind word, you know, being encouraging to somebody like that. But think about it, power goes both ways. Because you have power to make somebody's day, but you also have power to ruin somebody's day. And you can probably think, you know, when I say that, you could probably think of an example, even from maybe this past week, where it seemed like the day was going fine. And then all of a sudden, in a moment, maybe somebody just said something that was discouraging. Or you maybe personally just started to complain. And when you're just airing your opinion out, and then it kind of makes people angry, and there's this back and forth. And what was once the opportunity of a new day, now you're discouraged by. We have a lot of power when it comes to how we talk to people, how we interact with people. And the positive side of this, encouraging people, that's part of the value of fellowship, the core value we're going to be looking at today. Now, we've covered a little bit of ground here already. We started with the core value of worship that we hold to here at Hastings Berean Bible Church, that worship is an individual thing personally, but it's also a church-wide thing, right? And it's something that we can connect with God through worship, and we can honor God through worship. So that's where we started. Then we got into prayer and how we always should pray and never give up. Be people of prayer who are constantly communicating with God. Last week was about discipleship, right? And fighting the fight together, teaching each other, learning together what it means to follow Jesus. Today, fellowship. You have to be kind of careful with a word like fellowship, because it can be such a frivolous, almost flippant thing. Like, oh, because I hung out at church and there were other people around, I was fellowshipping. You know, and we talk about fellowship meals or fellowship, you know, and it can almost seem just like an offhand, you know, that's something simple. Well, we're going to be digging into this, that this is really important. We're going to be hearing directly from Jesus himself today. John 13, starting in verse 31, is where we're going to be at. And it's something powerful when Jesus himself, who I believe is God, opens his mouth and teaches about something like this. And he doesn't just say it, he doesn't just talk about it, but he gives them an example. And that's where it's most powerful, this kind of stuff. Because it's not just then, you know, oh, here's something you can do in church or something like that. But this is a way of life. This is something that I can show you as well. Again, Jesus models this for his disciples. Let's turn there, though, if you would. John 13. We're digging into this core value of fellowship. And we'll start in verse 31. It says, when he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. So a couple of important things to look at first. First off, we have to know where we're at, right? So this is the gospel account of this Apostle John, okay? And we're kind of right in the middle of the book, if you just go by chapters here in John 13, at the end of John 13. This guy John, though, he wasn't just anybody, okay? He knew Jesus and he knew him well. He was one of his 12 closest followers, and not just one of the 12. But if you know how the story goes, he's actually one of the three closest to Jesus. John, his brother James, and of course Peter, basically they're Jesus' closest inner, woven circle with him, his best buds. They hung out with him for the last few years. And here in John 13, Jesus is talking to them in this upper room. This is towards the end of his earthly life and ministry. Really, it's only a day or two before he will die on a cross, be betrayed and die, and all these things that are upcoming. And here in our passage, it starts with kind of an interesting statement there. When he had gone out, who's the he? Okay, well, you got to look in the preceding context here. Jesus is talking in verses 21 through 30 there in John 13 of someone who would betray him. And we know this in hindsight. The disciples had a hard time understanding it. It was Judas Iscariot. This guy Judas, who's one of the 12, hand-selected by Jesus, saying, "Follow me." And he followed him for 3+ years. And yet, Satan had entered into his heart. And there was something powerful at work here, because Jesus knew that Judas would betray him. He calls him out. But then he says, when it's, you know, the disciples are asking that question, "Is it I, God?" They didn't think of Judas in that moment. They were, "Oh, yeah, of course, it's probably Judas who's the betrayer." They were all second-guessing themselves. Could it be me? Could it be within myself to betray my Lord and Savior, this guy that I've been following and giving my life to for 3 years? Could it be me, Jesus? And even John, leaning right next to Jesus, is like, "Who is it?" And Jesus made it clear, it's Judas. And look at what he says, verse 27, the end of verse 27 in John 13. Jesus says to Judas, "What you are going to do, do quickly." He wasn't scared of being betrayed. He knew that it had to happen. The will of God, the plan of God, was to see Jesus betrayed, to see Jesus hurt in many ways, right? He's beaten, he's spat upon, he's jeered at. And then, of course, he's hung on a cross with this crown of thorns pressed down on his head, in mockery of his title as the King of the Jews. And he suffered, and then he died. He gave up his spirit. He said from the cross, "It is finished." And John knows all of this. John didn't know it in this moment, but as he's writing this stuff, he's thinking about that. We know John's purpose for his book, his account of the gospel. He says it later in John 20, 31. That the stuff that's in here is written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. He included the stuff in here for anyone and everyone to enter into this personal relationship with Jesus. He's like, you don't have to have some kind of special status. You don't have to have some kind of extra schooling or know all the languages and the deep truths behind Scripture or something like this. You don't have to be a gifted person to bring all your talents. You don't have to be rich and bring your money to God. Anyone and everyone can come to Jesus. It's for those who believe and they have life in his name. And it's an incredible thing to me that in our text here, Judas had just left. Jesus knew that he was going to be betrayed. And yet, what does he say? Look at verse 31 again. Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." How weird is that? In this moment, he knew what was to come. Jesus is God himself. He's omniscient. He understands the future. He knows the impending just trial, sham trial, and then all of this torture and then crucifixion. He sees all of that. And this is even before the agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. He knows what's right around the corner in the next day or two. And yet he says he's glorified. There's something powerful in that because, I mean, he really didn't want his guys to miss this. He's talking to 11 now, right? His 11 disciples. But he says it five times. He's talking about being glorified in two verses. So he really wants you to get this. God is glorifying him through this stuff. Because he's saying it's happening now. Jesus' perfect life lived was part of God glorifying him on this earth. Jesus' suffering and his agony, his death, and of course his resurrection, because Jesus didn't stay dead. 3 days after he was killed on a cross, God raised him from the dead. That was an act of glorification. And notice at the end of verse 32, it was something that was done right away. God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. There's something powerful about that. Just knowing Jesus is anticipating all of this tragedy and this challenge that was to come in the next day or two, and yet he's looking at it as God looks at it, because he's God, and saying, I have been glorified. Notice the past tense here. The Son of Man is glorified. God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, past tense, it's that certain. Some of this stuff was in the future, but it was that certain that he was counting on the word of God. He was counting on the promise of the Father that was written in prophecy for thousands of years. And he was spelling this out to these guys. He was living this out to these guys. Look at what he says next, though, verse 33, because it's almost a triumphant thing to talk about glorification, but then look at what he says. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. Man, that would have just hit like a ton of bricks for these guys. Like, think about that. They just had one of their own called out as the future betrayer and left, so their minds are kind of reeling. And then here, Jesus is basically saying, I'm going to leave too, and you can't follow me. Notice he addresses them as little children as well. Sometimes we read this, we read the Bible in our, you know, 21st century American perspective, and we're like, man, that's a little demeaning, you know? You babies, you know, you got to figure this out. It's not read that same way. This was a common way of a teacher of Jesus' time addressing his followers, his disciples, because they were innocent. They were dependent upon their teacher. Their faith is like little children. Jesus was constantly talking about their faith and how they needed to grow their faith. Little children. Wouldn't that be interesting, though, if a parent walks into the room and addresses their kids and says, hey, kids, in a little while, I'm going to leave, and you can't come with me. I mean, man, if I'm one of those kids, I'd be a little bit, well, maybe initially you'd be like, party, you know, like, mom and dad, they're leaving, now we get to, but think long term, like, that's pretty terrifying. If you put yourself in the shoes of these disciples, they'd given up everything to follow this guy, Jesus. They left their livelihoods, they left their families, and they'd always been able to count on him, even when they didn't know where their next meal was coming from. Even when they didn't know where they were going to sleep that night, they knew Jesus did. They knew Jesus had a plan, and if he was ahead of them, they were following him and they'd be good. And then all of a sudden, he's saying something kind of terrifying. I won't be here anymore. And really, he's reiterating what he said. He alludes to it here that he's told the Jews this before. Where I'm going, you cannot come. Of course, we know in hindsight, he's talking about his death. He's saying, right now, I am walking through this journey, and it leads to the cross. In short order, you can't follow me in death like this just yet. And of course, later on in the passage, later on in his teaching, he says, you do follow me eventually. But not right then. So you can't follow me is basically what he's saying here. Where I'm going, you cannot come. But look at verse 34. It's kind of the comfort after the storm. Verse 34, a new commandment, Jesus says, I give to you that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. So notice that. He's saying, you can't follow me right now in the way that I am living my life and then really dying my death right now in obedience to God the Father. You can't follow me like that right now, but you can follow my teaching. What did he say was the most important, the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then he said, the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Here he says it's a new commandment. And that's interesting because he's constantly reinforcing what God has always said. A new commandment? What is he talking about here? This command to love has been in Scripture for a long time. You know, read Leviticus, read Deuteronomy. There's so much in there about it. There's so much through the prophets. Wait a minute, Jesus, did you forget about all the stuff you learned? Did you forget about all the stuff you know as God? Here's kind of my take. I don't think he forgot. I will say that. I don't think he forgot. He's saying a new commandment is not just to love, but how are they to love? That you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. The example was new. Always before, it was teaching. It was something that was said. Hey, you need to love God. You need to do this stuff. And it was left there as teaching. Jesus is saying, love as I love. And then it kind of begs that question, like, how did he love? What did he show them? And of course, we know the ultimate example of his love is in his obedience to God, going to the cross. But that hadn't happened yet. He's saying this in the past tense, as I have loved you. Well, think about it. These 11 guys who are sitting here, they look down and their feet are pretty clean. If you look back at the beginning of John 13, Jesus showed them this example of love when he looks around at his closest followers and he's preparing basically to teach them for the last time this extended teaching of John 13 through 17. We're studying it in that Bible study hour, Jesus' farewell message. He's preparing this teaching, but he starts by saying, or starts by doing something pretty incredible. He basically puts himself in the position of the lowest servant. And he takes on this nasty job and without saying anything, wraps a towel around his waist and he kneels down at the feet of his disciples and he washes their feet. Think of how long it would take to wash 12 at that time, because he washed Judas's feet too. 12 different guys' feet. It's 24 feet, right? He's going around, take the sandal off, you know, pour the water, wipe with the towel, this kind of thing. 24 different feet around the room. Some people protested. Peter's like, no, not my feet, God. Not my feet, Lord. Don't do that. Jesus is like, hey, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part in me. He's like, okay, well, let me take a full-on bath then. I want all this grace. Jesus is like, no. I'm washing your feet. This is the example right now. This is how he loved. He's loving wordlessly in the moment. He's showing them this example of humility and service and sacrifice. You think in washing these guys' dusty, dirty feet, he probably got a little dirty himself. And then he's got this dirty towel. Maybe he throws that back around his waist. And now he's doing the rest of this teaching with their dirt on him. Isn't that interesting? Their feet are clean, his towel's dirty, and now he's teaching them about love. He says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. But isn't it interesting? They don't get to brag about their clean feet. They don't get to hog this message of the gospel that God loves them, because look at verse 35. It says, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Isn't that so powerful? And I know it's a familiar verse. I know this passage is familiar, but just grab a hold of that for a second. That in the way we treat each other, and really this is the heartbeat of fellowship, in the way that we treat each other, it can be a testimony of who is at work among us. You know, and it's not just, you know, a group of guys like this, so the disciples, they probably had some friendly, you know, back and forth and some camaraderie, you know, brotherly love, you might think of it as. It's not that. It's not this romantic love or this feeling that, oh, hey, I like you and I like you and I love you. The love that he's talking about here is a choice. In Greek, it's agape. There's something powerful about this covenant of love that says, you may not be worthy of it, but I'm going to serve you. You may not be worthy of it, but I'm going to sacrifice for you. It's the example of the teacher who kneels at his dirty, dusty disciples' feet and painstakingly washes each toe. Each foot around the room, not because they deserved it, not because they asked for it, but because he was showing them this is love. And like I've served, like I've humbled myself, love like that. Because when you do that, people look at that and it's not just about you. He says, by this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. There's something about service and sacrifice, going above and beyond, not just, oh, I like this person, maybe I should do something nice for them. Or, oh, I like this person, and so I want them to do something nice back to me, so I'll do something here for them. Jesus was constantly teaching about motivation. Think about how much of a testimony it is when the people of God love each other in ways that don't expect anything in return. And love each other not just, you know, oh, somebody's in trouble, here's $5, but like loving extravagantly with your time, with your money, with your service, with what you can give. There's something powerful in this church if we can grab a hold of it. Because that testimony is powerful, right? It's not just making someone's day, it's changing someone's eternal destination. That just based on them looking at us, and how cool is that? If there was somebody who walked in off the street and cupped their hands around those glass doors and they looked in here, would they see love? Would they see people that cared for each other in the same way that Jesus did? Because if they do, we're then known as his disciples, which of course, disciple is another way of saying follower. Jesus' disciples could not follow him in his death in that moment, but they could follow his teaching. And really, this is that big idea for this passage. By loving one another, we identify with and we follow the glorified Jesus Christ. Let me say that again because it really is powerful. It's familiar, I know, but grab a hold of this. By loving one another, we identify with and follow the glorified Jesus Christ. Because remember, that's where our passage started here in John 13. Jesus is talking about his glorification and the glorification of the Father in him. And it's this triumphant thing. It's this powerful thing. And yet we can have that too. hopefully not for some selfish motivation, but our love for each other glorifies God. Isn't that pretty crazy? Like the fact that we can fellowship together and have conversation and spend time and do things for each other, acts of service, praying for each other, being that listening ear, being that shoulder to cry on, showing love to people, going that extra mile. And people look at that and they say, wow, there's something different about that group. It's not just some social club and, you know, oh, they like to hang out there. Maybe they like those songs or they have something with this book that they kind of care about. But it's a way of life that is magnetic if it's lived right. People look at it and they're like, I'm missing out. I wish I was loved like that. I wish people without my same last name cared about me enough to come hang out at my house, to invite me to things, to go above and beyond, in particular when I'm struggling. Because I don't want to open up, but there's people that care enough about me to come right alongside me, shoulder to shoulder, and say, how are you doing? How can I be praying for you? How can I serve you? What do you need? Would you just chew on that with me? Chew on that. Not even just here in this moment, but this week. If we're looking for it, I can promise you God will give you opportunities to love. God will give you opportunities to say, what I want, what I need, what I think is best is not as important in this moment as what this other person needs, this brother or sister in Christ. Let me love them extravagantly. Let me do something for them that is a testimony to the glorified Jesus Christ. Man, if we thought about each and every one of our actions as either showing the right view of Jesus or showing a distorted view of Jesus, that might change those actions. I know it would change our hearts. Because sometimes we just want to do the right thing because it's the right thing to do. And I've been told that, or Tevin preached about that, or those kinds of things. But man, what if we grabbed a hold of this as I have to love the people around me? Because if I don't love people like Jesus loved me, they might not understand how Jesus really does love them. Now they're looking at me and I'm a distraction. I'm an obstacle. People have to get over me to get to Jesus. Have you thought about that? Sometimes it's like we're blocking people. We're standing in front of the cross. And maybe we don't intend to do this, but it's a scary thought to think there are people that are seeking God and are looking to come to him, and it's like we're the bouncer at the door who's like, uh-uh, let me check your ticket. Uh-uh, nope. You're not dressed appropriately. You don't look right. What do you bring to the table? And we stop people sometimes. This kind of love is the heartbeat of what it means to fellowship with each other. And I love fellowship because so often it can include food. And we do stuff like that here, right? The third, like last week. Fun, just hanging out, a good time. But man, I hope that it's not a flippant thing. Don't think about this core value of fellowship as just like, oh, we fellowship. And it's almost just like a synonym of the normal stuff we do. You know, oh, I was talking to somebody, I was fellowshipping with them. You know, oh, we were eating some food, I was fellowshipping. Think about this as an active thing, love, a loving thing, sacrificial, serving, being about the work of Jesus. And I'm telling you, if you sit there and think about that for a little bit, God's going to give you opportunities to serve like this week. And he's going to give you opportunities to pray for someone or with someone. And it's an incredible thing. When you have those opportunities presented in front of you and you're like, you know what? I feel like I don't bring very much to the table, but sure, I'm going to take that step of faith. I'm going to do that thing, that act of kindness. You know, I can do the dishes. That's fine. Let me take out the trash. Let me help watch your kid. Let me do that thing that you need love in that moment. It's an empowering thing. We have that kind of power. We can build each other up, not just in a space like this, although hopefully you do get encouraged when you come here, but throughout our week, the way that we live. If the Holy Spirit resides in us, and I believe he does for each of us who are in Christ and have a personal relationship with Jesus, then that same power can work through our moments to each person who interacts with us. Man, I love this. I hope you get as excited about this as I do, because I'm telling you, there are opportunities out there to bless people and to challenge people and to encourage them to follow Jesus rightly. The best way to do this is by example. And it may not look exactly like kneeling at somebody's feet and wiping off the dirt and moving on, but it should have that same spirit of love and service and sacrifice. So hopefully you'll join me in that this week, and would you join me in prayer now? Heavenly Father, I'm grateful to you for the reminders from your word. A lot of this stuff is not brand new for us, and some of us even have memorized some of these things in your word, which is great. But God, I pray that we would just sit and soak in this truth this week. That our love for each other unites us with you, Jesus. We identify with you. We follow you. And how you have been glorified. It's an incredible thing to me. It's a triumphant thing. And God, I pray for each and every one of these dear people here this morning. God, give us opportunities to grow, to show others love like this, and ultimately, Jesus, to testify to your work in and through us, that we follow you, Jesus, well, and through the power of the Holy Spirit, encounter people right where they're at and show them this kind of earth-shattering love. There's no substitute for this in our culture. Everybody likes the general concept of the feeling of love, and we want to go for this, God, but this is so much more than that. It's a choice to serve and sacrifice and care for people, even if they don't deserve it, God. And I'm so grateful that you've given us the truth of your word that says, if we do this well, people will look at us and see you. That's an incredible truth. Might we be people that stay out of your way in reaching the lost, that join you in your mission to reach the lost, that pray for the lost, that talk with the lost, that seek and save the lost. Because that's your work, Jesus. You've empowered us to do it. I pray that we're obedient to it. It's in the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.
I just want to share something. Thursday night we were practicing. Yes, worship team does practice, even though we lead you astray and we make mistakes on Sunday mornings. We really do practice ahead of time, so we apologize when those things happen. But Thursday night when we were practicing, the song that we're going to sing next is They'll Know We Are Christians By Our Love. And I love how Liz and Jeremy put so much thought into these songs that we're going to be singing, because this is just so perfect, so fitting as what Pastor Tevin just shared. But, we were just talking about this song Thursday night when we were practicing, and just talked about what a camp song it is. You know, this takes us way back. But yesterday I was reading this passage preparing for this morning for what Pastor Tevin was going to share with us. And it just brought to my mind so well of our trip coming up to Tunisia. We can't speak Arabic. We can't speak their second language, French. But there's so much that we can't say as far as sharing Christ. We could get in a lot of trouble, but we can show them our love. And so going back to this verse, John 13, verse 35, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So I do ask you to pray for us as we go. 11 days of us, the seven of us being together, it might try our patience with one another. So we want that love to show to others. You know, the Tunisians have this opinion of watching movies and watching TV shows of America and seeing the way that Americans act. And they don't see God's love in that. So we want to show that to them. We want to show that to them through our love for each other. We want to show that to them through our love for them. So we just ask you to pray for us just in another way for that. And I just do challenge each one of you, each one of us up here, this is what we're here for, is to love each other. And boy, God is working with me on this so much the last, I don't know how many months. That's just something that I really see as something that is needed in my life, is to put others first and to love them truly. So I just challenge you to do the same. All right, now you can stand, please.
The camp song mentality, I suppose. It takes you back, though. And really, this is a simple message that we can love people this week, loving each other, and testify to the goodness and the power at work in us. I hope that you'll sit with me and do that, too, with God at some point this week, to say, give me those opportunities. Who needs your love? Who can I impact in that way? Thanks for coming. See you next time. Thank you.